Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Going to read select verses for our reading, and then we'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter in the course of the sermon, so we'll get to all the verses here. We have been going through the book of Leviticus. We come to chapter 26. This will be the last sermon in this series. Starting next week, Lord willing, we'll begin the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel according to Matthew in our 11:30 service. In our 10:30 service, we are in the Canons of Dort. It's found in the back of the hymnal. It's in booklets many of you have on the three forms of unity, what we in this church confess to be the teaching of the Bible. So the book of Leviticus has gotten a bad rap over the years, and we have been seeking to correct that bad rap and come to a deeper appreciation and appropriation of the teachings in this book, which, like every book of the Bible, is breathed out by God and profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we ought not to neglect any portion of God's word, but most people, I think, in my pastoral experience, when they're trying to do their through the Bible in a year or through the Bible in 2 years, when they get to Leviticus, tend to fall asleep and maybe turn the pages quickly and get through it. But hopefully, if you've been here for this series, you have a renewed appreciation of the teachings of this book. And we noted, just by way of review, for those that are just back from summer or that haven't been here for this series, the book of Leviticus teaches us three very important lessons. One, as we come to Genesis and Exodus, God brings his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and brings them to himself to worship him at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then subsequent to that, most people also don't realize what the rest of the book of Exodus is about after Exodus 20. God builds a honeymoon cottage for his bride in the tabernacle. And the reason for that is that it was always God's intention and design to dwell amongst his people on the earth. And yet, there's a problem as we come to the end of the book of Exodus, and that is Israel is a sinful people, and their sin and their sinfulness separate them from God. And that's why we have the book of Leviticus. The first reason why is to deal with the problem of sin, which separates Israel from God, in order that he could dwell amongst them in their midst. If you look at verse 11 in chapter 26, you see that. I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the central promise of the covenant. It's mentioned 50 times in the Bible. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So God has to deal with the problem of sin in order to come and dwell in their midst. And just a little digressive comment here. The greatest good of the good news, the gospel, is the enjoyment of a relationship with God himself. That's the greatest good of the gospel. The gospel love that God gives is ultimately the gift of God himself. This is what you and I were made for, what was lost because of sin, your sin, my sin. And this is what Jesus Christ spoken of through the sacrifices of the book of Leviticus. That's what Jesus Christ came to restore. So more on that momentarily. But first reason then the book of Leviticus is in the Bible is to deal with sin so that God could come and dwell amongst his people on the earth. The second reason, and we've seen this in Leviticus 17 through 26, is the holiness code, is that God, having saved his people by grace, calls them to respond with love and gratitude by being holy as he is holy. That is, God wants the family resemblance reproduced in his children, like father, like son, and daughter. He wants them to be holy as he is holy. And we looked specifically at holy sexuality last week in Leviticus 18. Third reason why is a missionary purpose in the book of Leviticus. is that Israel was called to be a light to the nations. And you'll recall in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men," it's that they may see your good deeds, how you behave, how you conduct yourself. And as God calls his people to respond with love and gratitude by being holy as he is holy, their holy conduct and behavior before a watching world is to be their light to the nations, so that the nations, all nations, come to know God as the Savior of sinners. So those were the three purposes of the book of Leviticus. Let's read select verses now. Let's read verses 1 and 2 right after we pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would open our eyes, that we may see great and wonderful things in your law, but above all, that we might see Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Verse 1 and 2, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you, and it goes on, we'll look at those momentarily. Verse 14, but the adversative, the contrast, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you do not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And a list of curses follows. And then verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. And verse 45, but I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nation, so that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And thus far the reading of God's word. What is the most frequently observed sin in the Bible? What is the most frequently observed, not addressed, but the most frequently observed sin in the Bible, or at least perhaps the most frequently observed sin in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation? It's the sin of presumption. It's the sin of presumption. It's the sin which Israel was perpetually guilty of, presuming upon God's grace, that because God had called them to himself and God had enlisted them in a covenant relationship, that everything, therefore, was fine and they could do whatever they wanted. And it's that sin which is addressed in Leviticus chapter 26. So, 4 points. First of all, the covenant. You need to understand our covenant God, the title of the sermon, that God is a covenantal God. What does that mean? We'll look at it. Secondly, God's covenant with Israel, which we see reflected on here in Leviticus 26. Thirdly, God's covenant with Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, God's covenant with the church as we turn to the New Testament. So, first of all, the covenant. What is a covenant? Well, the Children's Catechism says a covenant is a relationship which God makes and guarantees by his word. But if we want to proceed beyond the childlike definition of covenant, although boys and girls, you should certainly know that definition, a covenant is a relationship, we could define it this way. A covenant is a relationship of union and communion between God and his people in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. It's a relationship of union. God sovereignly, graciously takes the initiative to unite a people to himself and commune with them in fellowship. And he does that in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. That is, God loves and is faithful to his people and expects his people to love and be faithful to him in response. We are reminded in our baptism form, for example, when we recently baptized Paul Kuyper or when we baptize any individual in this congregation, that whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, that is God's side, promise, and our side, obligation. So God makes promises to his people in a covenant to love them, to be faithful to them, and God expects obligation or his people to love and be faithful to him in response. And that's what we're seeing here in Leviticus chapter 26, in the blessings and the curses of the covenant. So, if you're with me so far, and I hope that you are, I've tried to make that as simple and as understandable as I can, I want to move on and look at specifically the verses of Leviticus 26 and God's covenant with Israel. First of all, look, if you will, verse 13. This is a reference to what God did for his people in bringing them to himself at the foot of Mount Sinai from bondage and slavery in Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. I draw your attention to that verse to begin with because many people, in looking at the blessings and curses of Leviticus 26, sometimes read this as though it were describing a relationship with God that is earned through obeying the law. Many people look at it that way. But one author says this is to misunderstand the role of obedience here, right? Obedience in the Old Testament is seen as a proper response to grace, and in particular to the gracious Lord who has already redeemed his people and entered into covenant relationship with them at Mount Sinai, bringing them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. Naturally, as in any relationship, faithfulness is necessary if the relationship is to continue. But such faithfulness does not create the relationship. Only the Lord can do that, and it is the privilege of his people to respond with gratitude and love, obedience, and to enjoy the blessings of their redeeming King. All right? So I point that out at the outset, but let's go back and go through the verses. Verses 1 and 2, which we read, this is a reference to the first four of the Ten Commandments. All right? You might say, well, why the first four? Well, the first four of the Ten Commandments are those that having to do with God. All right? And why specifically? Because the Sabbath, if you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that it was a sign of God's covenant relationship with Israel. And then the sanctuary in verse 2, because that was the visible sign of God dwelling in their midst, in their presence. All right? And then following verses 1 and 2 are six blessings. All right? Six blessings. And the blessings which are pronounced here in these verses are to remind the hearers, to remind Israel of paradise, of what Eden was like. Think of that as we go through them. Look at verse 4 and 5. Then I will give you rains in their season. The land shall yield its increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land to securely. Remember that God placed Adam in the garden to work it and to take care of it, to be fruitful and to multiply. And here we have fruitfulness. In verse 6, we read, I will give peace, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. God says there's going to be peace. In the second half of that verse, freedom from danger. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. Not only there will be peace, there'll be freedom from danger. Verse 7 and 8 is success against your enemies. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And then verses 9 and 10, being fruitful and multiplying. I will turn to you and make fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. And then verses 11, 13, that greatest gift of the good news, the gospel, God himself is going to come and make his dwelling amongst them. Now, I want to pause and repeat that many scholars, academics, when they look at Leviticus 26, similar passage in Deuteronomy 28, they compare this to ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaties. There may be some analogy there, but there's a hermeneutical problem involved with that also, but it certainly is not what we read in the rest of the Bible. What we read, rather, is that God, at Sinai, became the husband of his bride, Israel. You can read about that in Ezekiel 16. So rather than being some Lord who just commands his people like a king, what we have is a picture of a husband with a bride saying, I have loved you, and I expect you to love me in response. Or a father who loves his children and expects the devotion and love of his children in response. That's what we're seeing here. And God wants to dwell amongst his people. So promise the blessings of the covenant. But then the obligation of the covenant as well. There are six curses, or if you will, warnings, in the following verses, verse 14 and following. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Verses 16 and 17, the enemies will have success rather than you have success over your enemies. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and favor that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursue you. Verses 18 through 20, God's judgment. And notice, it's seven times higher as it proceeds. Seven, the sign of fullness in the Bible. And God is seeking by this to grab their attention and saying the harder the sin, the harder the hammer has to strike to break the hardness of one's heart. We read that, verse 18. If in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Instead of being fruitful, they'll be fruitless. Verses 21 and 22. Wild animals will afflict them, the opposite of what we read in verse 6. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. Verse 23 through 26, the threat of war. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I shall send pestilence among you. And you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall break bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight. And you shall eat and not be satisfied. Note the personal pronouns there. In Hebrew, very emphatic. God is saying, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And his intent is to lead Israel to repent, to turn away from their forsaking him and being faithless, and to return to him. Verse 27 through 33, as Israel's hostility to God grows, so does God's hostility to Israel. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. That's where they performed idolatry. which God calls adultery, right? He's their husband. They're worshiping other gods, bowing down to other gods. They're committing spiritual adultery. I will destroy your high place, cut down your insult, cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies will settle in it and shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I shall unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities laid a waste. And then verse 34. This has to do with the land. Very interesting. The sins of the Israelites affect the land. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. If you read the historical book, 2 Kings, for example, when you get to the end and Israel is sent into exile, it notes, the author notes, and the land enjoyed their Sabbaths, which Israel had not granted to them. But in wrath, God remembers mercy. Look at verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So interesting. God doesn't say, if you confess and if you repent, I'll turn. He says, no, that will cause me to remember the promise I made to your fathers, the promise I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then in verse 42, remember the covenant, and also in verse 45, but I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. What's needed? God says to Israel, if you reject me, if you forsake me, if you do not love me by obeying my commands, if you are not faithful to me, then I'm calling you to repent. I'm calling you to turn. And this is the basis for all the prophets, major and minor prophets that you find throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The prophets are God's prosecuting attorneys. They're always sent by God to Israel, calling them to repent, calling them to return to the Lord, calling them to restore the relationship of mutual love and faithfulness between God and his people, to renew that covenant with them. But the history of Israel, by and large, is one of presumption. They're continually thinking that they're right with God because they're going through the motions, or they're right with God because God brought them as a people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. But their behavior, their conduct, continues to be sinful. They continue to engage in adulterous, idolatrous behavior over and over again, all the while thinking that God and they are just fine. Everything's hunky-dory. God won't mind. Until they're sent into exile. And noted Jewish historians say that after the exile, there was no more idolatry in Israel after that. They learned that lesson. But when Jesus came, who was the Messiah of Israel, the one in whom all the promises and prophecies of the scriptures are fulfilled, they killed him. But turn with me just quickly to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. What more heinous act could Israel commit than crucifying the Son of God, their own Messiah? God says that as a result of that, he's going to take the kingdom and he's going to hand it over to the Gentiles. And we see that in verse 11. Talking about Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the full inclusion mean? Here Paul is talking about a time in the future when Israel will look upon the one whom they have pierced, Jesus, the Messiah, and they will mourn for their sin. They will realize what they did, and they will look to God and turn from their iniquity and turn from their faithfulness, and they will seek the Lord, and they will seek his forgiveness, and they will seek for that relationship to be restored. And then look down, at verse 20. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you Gentiles stand fast through faith. For do not become proud, all right? For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, Israel, but God's kindness to you Gentiles, provided you continue in kindness. And then cut to the chase here, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And then this passage, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Whose sins? Israel's sins. Now, lest you doubt that, look at verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. That can only be Israel. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Just what we read in Leviticus. I'll remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll remember my covenant. And look at what he says in verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God says, I made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And though Israel is faithless, I will be faithful. I will be faithful in punishing them for their sins. I will send them into exile. I will be faithful to them in keeping the promised side of the covenant. I promised that I would punish them for all their sins. Not only will I send them into exile, I'll take the kingdom from them. I'll hand it over to them, to the Gentiles, to a people that did not know me. But I will remain faithful to my covenant in one day in the future when Israel recognizes and looks upon the one whom they have pierced in the Messiah Jesus and turns from their sin and wants to restore that relationship, my covenant is irrevocable. I will welcome them back. This is our covenant God. God's covenant with Israel. This is what Paul means, by the way, if I could highlight this. Even if we are faithless, God remains faithful. People misunderstand that in the wrong way, in a very serious wrong way. They say, oh, even if I disregard God, even if I disobey God, even if I forsake God, God will remain faithful and still save me. Pshaw. Pshaw. No, God will be faithful. You'll be punished. You'll be punished if you do that. That's how God is faithful. It's how he treated Israel. But quickly now, look at God's covenant with Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And then if you're really ambitious, turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Luke chapter 1. Zechariah's prophecy, verse 67 and following. You remember Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is having to do with the birth of Jesus, right? Look in verse 72. What does Zechariah praise God for? To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. How is God remembering his covenant? He's going to bring one who is Israel in person. The personification of Israel, who's going to be the one who fulfills not only all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament are yes and amen in him, but he is going to be obedient where Adam was disobedient. He is going to be the faithful son. He is going to be the lovingly obedient son that Israel never was. And he is perfectly obedient to every jot and tittle of the law. And he is obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And that's what Paul tells us about in Galatians chapter 3. If you're open to that, verse 13 and 14, Paul speaks covenant language here. Covenant language about Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that which we read in Leviticus 26. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, the one with whom God originally made that covenant, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The covenant with Jesus does what Israel failed to do in their covenant with God. He loved, he was faithful, he was obedient, even to the point of death. As he takes all the curses of Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, as he takes all those curses on himself, God made him who knew no sin, who was perfectly obedient, the only perfectly obedient son in human history, to be sin, to be cursed on that cross, so that those who turn from sin and trust in him can be spared from those curses and can instead be the righteousness of God in him. More on that momentarily. Oh, I should say, the greatest gift of the gospel is God. And that's what John tells us in John chapter 1. He says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." What was God's intent and design? To come and dwell among his people on earth. And in Jesus Christ, he did that. More on that in a moment. The covenant with the church. These blessings and curses are not something which are left behind in Leviticus. There are various warnings throughout the New Testament to the New Testament church against the sin of presumption as well. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, all over the New Testament, there are these warnings. You cannot live like hell and expect to go to heaven. You cannot be faithless and expect to have a relationship with a saving relationship with the Lord. You cannot be unbelieving and expect to have a saving relationship with the Lord. But look at one passage with me, because it's the one warning in the New Testament where Paul actually quotes Leviticus 26. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said," and note this is quoting Leviticus 26, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The central covenant promise. "Therefore," what was the message of Leviticus? "Be holy as I am holy." Paul quotes Leviticus, quotes the central promise of the covenant. "Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." The very same thing Moses says to Israel in Leviticus. Jesus fulfilling the covenant, Jesus fulfilling and bearing the curses of the covenant, doesn't mean now that the church is exempt from this covenant relationship. If anything, it's accentuated. A few points as we conclude this morning. The most commonly observed sin in the Bible is that of presumption. It's the sin that Israel was perpetually guilty of over and over and over again. And that's why the old covenant could never provide what Israel lacked, the power to keep the covenant. Jesus had to do that. And Jesus has done that. But now God speaks to his covenant people today and says the same thing. Be warned. Be warned. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. The warnings in all the passages I read in the New Testament, and this is from Ligonier Ministries, so I wanted some note of authority that you know this is not just my particular exegetical persuasion or my own flight of fancy about theology or something. Ligonier, I think, is commonly recognized as Orthodox. He says, the warnings about abandoning Christ are real warnings. The potential for apostasy and condemnation is not merely hypothetical. People really do break the covenant. The fact that the Bible gives real warnings and teaches that the new covenant can be broken might seem strange to those of us from a Reformed background. After all, are not the elect secure in their salvation? Surely it isn't possible for the elect to lose their salvation. The answer is yes, the elect are absolutely secure in their salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No one can snatch us from the Father's hand. He asked, how can these warnings be real? The answer lies in the concept of the covenant. This goes against much of the teaching we hear today, but it is the historic position of the Christian church. We often see the idea expressed in the distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. The visible church consists of all professing believers. Some of them are true believers. They possess it. Some of them confess Christ outwardly but really lack saving faith. On the other hand, the invisible church consists of all of true believers and true believers only. Why is this important? It's important because much of what passes for Christianity today is in fact the product of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace, or what in North American evangelicalism has come to be known as easy believism. Sign a card, say a prayer, close your eyes, raise your hand. Once saved, always saved. Now that you've made a confession of faith, nothing you do can cause you to lose your salvation no matter what. It doesn't matter if you continue in whoredom. It doesn't matter if you continued as a drunk or a druggie. It doesn't matter if you continued to be a party animal. You made a confession of Christ. If you believe with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you're saved. You can never lose your salvation. That just is not the teaching of the Bible. This has bearing on those of us in our own circles with respect to thinking that baptism guarantees salvation, or church membership guarantees salvation, or faithful attendance at church guarantees salvation. Just because I go and stand in my garage doesn't make me a Chevrolet. Just because you go sit in the library doesn't make you a book. Just because you sit in the pew doesn't mean you possess Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says, pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Be holy as I am holy. If you say I am your father, then have the family likeness reproduced in you. Secondly, it is the holiness of the church, the holiness of God's people, which is our light to the nations round about us. Which is our light to the nations round about us. Somebody asked me this past week what it was like having ministered in the Midwest compared to what it's like ministering in New York City. I said, well, that would take a whole book and maybe one of these years I'll write it. But I said to him, really, the difference can be found in this, that if you're going to be a Christian in New York City, you can't be a mugwump. You can't sit on the fence. Because if you're going to be a compromised Christian, if you're going to say you're a Christian but you're going to live like the world, you're going to get crushed, you're going to get steamrolled. Nobody's going to buy that story. So if you're going to call yourself a Christian, people expect that you live like a Christian, that you talk like a Christian, that you walk like a Christian, or else they're going to call you out on it. In the Midwest, there's a lot of cultural Christianity. Everybody's a Christian, right? Or down south, everybody's a Christian. Well, a lot of presumption. No, it's the holiness. And brothers and sisters, my friends, this is a critical missionary opportunity that we have here in New York City, is to stand out like a sore thumb, is to stand out like a lighthouse in a foggy night with our conduct that's different from the world, our behavior that's different from the world, our speech that's different from the world, our friendships, our relationships, our social time, one thing after the other, are different from the world. That people might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And thirdly, lastly, turn to Revelation chapter 21. I told you about the future of God's covenant with Israel. I want to talk to you about the future of God's covenant with his church and Israel. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. You see how this domestic language is there? A father, a bride, and a groom. None of this sovereign stuff, right? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." I could preach on this for another hour, but I'll spare you. A couple of observations here, all right? Notice that at the end of the story is not us going up to heaven. The end of the story is heaven coming down to earth. That was God's intention from the Garden of Eden. And in Leviticus, where he pronounces the blessings, it's intended to remind Israel of Eden, the garden. But notice how much different the future is. It's no longer a garden, it's now a city in which God comes to dwell with man on the earth. And that promise is fully realized. The greatest good of the good news, the gospel, is the gift of God himself. This is what you and I, Christian, non-Christian, nominal Christian, this is what we were made for. All the other gifts of the gospel exist to make this one possible, dwelling with God. We're forgiven so that our guilt doesn't keep us away from God. We're justified, made right with God, so that our condemnation doesn't keep us away from God. God is propitiated so that his wrath doesn't stand between us and God as our Father. We're given eternal life now and new bodies in the resurrection so that we have the capacity for being with God forever and enjoying God to the fullest. This is what awaits in the future. And so I call you to test your heart this morning. Why do you want forgiveness? Why do you want to be justified? Why do you want the wrath of God to be propitiated? Why do you want eternal life? The answer, in light of this, is because I want to enjoy God now and forever. The gospel love that God gives is ultimately the gift of himself. It's what we were made for. It's what we lost because of our sin. And it's what Jesus Christ came to restore. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for that covenant relationship that you, by grace, initiated with us. We ask that you would forgive us when we fall and fail. We love you. We desire to glorify and enjoy you both now and forevermore. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us by your word and spirit towards that ultimate reality. And we ask it for the sake of Jesus, your Son. Amen and amen.